as we go through this section, I really want to take a look at certain things. Last week we were talking about Felix and his wife, Drusilla, and then today we're going to be looking at Festus, Agrippa. We're going to look at Bernice, and then there's going to be the Jewish leaders, and so you're going to see all these people, and then Paul is going to be speaking to them. So it's going to be, I want you to notice the contrast between Paul speaking and then all these others that he's speaking to. It's almost like heaven is going to be speaking to flesh, you know, and Paul is from a spiritual mindset, and then these others that he's going to be speaking to are not. They're from a very worldly mindset. You'll see that there's governors, there's kings, there's mistresses, there's wives, all these different Jewish leaders are all going to be contrasted here. We see that, interestingly, Agrippa is going to be arrayed in purple because he's the king. We're going to see Bernice, she's going to be in her jewels. Festus is going to be in scarlet. And Paul, in contrast, is going to be in chains. And it looks like Paul is in chains and he's bound, and all these other ones are totally free. They have the position, they have the power, they have the money, they have the prestige, but they end up having nothing. And so it's a great contrast. And so as we go through this, kind of keep this in mind. And I want to also, contrast one other person here, and this would be the Philippian jailer, as we were looking at him quite a few weeks and months ago in Acts chapter 16, verse 29. In the Philippian jailer, the reason I want to include him in this group is because of his response to Paul's message. And you're going to see that these others' response to the message are going to be very cold, putting it off and having hardened hearts. But we see the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:29 having a whole different heart towards the matter. In Acts 16:29, then he called for a light and he ran in and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household." And then he spoke the word of the Lord to them. Their house was saved, and then they washed their wounds and were baptized. And so here was a heart that was very open. We're going to see all these hearts that were closed. We're going to see that the closed hearts were coming from those who were prideful. They were they had it all going together for them in this world. And the ones that had the soft hearts were the ones who didn't have it together, that had nothing. And so anyway, it's an interesting contrast that we're going to be looking at. And so just as we go through these verses, please just let the Lord minister to you about some of these things. Let's pray before we start. And Lord, as we open up your word, your wonderful, living, powerful word, Father, we know that every word is God-breathed, it's from you, and so, Lord, what we're reading here is the exact words you're wanting us to see. And even on this morning, Lord, it just so happens we're in these two chapters, and Lord, we're here for the reason for you to speak to us about something in here. And Lord, there's a lot of different points to be made. There's a lot of sections to go through. But Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you administer to us a specific thing that we need. Lord, we each and every one of us are in great need of something. And so, Lord, I pray that you would show us. Lord, our needs are, as we see our needs, sometimes we think that they're one thing, but they're really, from your perspective, something totally different. We think we need more money. You know that we need more of you. We think we need, more friends or more a different job or a better job or a job. But Lord, you're knowing that as we seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, all these other things will be added unto us. And so, Lord, may we be single-mindedly looking to you in our lives. Lord, we have problems in families, but Lord, the problem is nothing when we put you in the middle of the family, Lord. And so, Father, we ask that you would take your place, take your rightful place in our lives this morning. Give us the right perspective. Give us your perspective. Give us a perspective from heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week as we were in chapter 4, we were looking at verse 25. Paul was reasoning with Felix and Drusilla, and it says, "And now he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now, and when I have convenient time, I'll call for you.'" And so the Lord by his Holy Spirit was speaking to Felix. And Felix then, as he was afraid, he was trembling, there was something going on. He knew that the Holy Spirit was working on him. His heart was beating heavily. We were looking at last week. But then as a result, he ended up just blowing it off. You know, it wasn't strong enough where he would be able to bow. He wasn't going to respond because he was convinced, you know, in his mind, but his will wasn't there. He didn't give his will over to the Lord. And because look in verse 26, because back in verse 20, chapter 24, it says, "Meanwhile, he had hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent him more often to converse with him." In other words, money was a motivating factor, you know, in this situation with Felix. Money was the reason why he wanted to, you know, he thought that maybe Paul and maybe the gospel was a means of gain. You know, what can I get out of this? How can I benefit from the gospel? How can I benefit from going to church? You know, what is it? What's in it for me? You know, and so as a result, he ended up missing the whole point rather than just repenting. And that's what the Lord wanted him to do. He didn't repent. He didn't cry out to the Lord. He just said, you know, let's, you know, he wanted to get Felix or get Paul away. Now, chapter 25, now we're seeing a brand new situation here. Now we're seeing that Festus has come into power. Felix has passed over the governorship over to Festus there in Caesarea. And so that's where they're presiding. And we're seeing that that the high priest, verse 2, the high priest and the chief men of the Jews, they all informed Paul. And they wanted to get Paul to come to Jerusalem so that they could kill him, that they would lay an ambush against him, which is kind of interesting because, catch this, back in chapter 23, verse 11, this is a couple years earlier, chapter 23, verse 14, they came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul." And so, 2 years ago, all these Jewish leaders and all these were laying an ambush for Paul. They wanted to kill him. They said that we're not going to eat, we're not going to drink until we kill him. Now, this was 2 years ago, and so either these guys were all dead of starvation, years ago, or they broke their vow. And I think they probably broke their vow, but they're still very angry. They're still wanting nothing more than to get Paul and to kill him and to silence him once and for all. Isn't that interesting? Because catch this, the Romans were very kind to Paul. The Romans were protecting Paul, yet the Jewish leaders and the religionists of the day were the ones who wanted to kill him, wanted to massacre him. You know, it's really interesting when you look at, you know, how, you know, religion a lot of times brings out all this hatred. You know, when you don't have Christ in the middle of your, you know, whatever your belief is, when Jesus isn't it, well, then it can lead to hatred. They're trying to get rid of Christ. And as we're seeing in our own situation, our own society, you know, Christ is being thrown out of our, you know, of all of our public arenas. And as a result, we're just becoming more and more and more violent, you know, as we go. It's very interesting as we see the violence and how it's permeated our society, maybe in the same ratio that we've eliminated Christ, you know, from our nation. But anyway, they were wanting him to come so that they could wipe him out. But then Festus said that he wouldn't let him go to, he wasn't going to let him go to Jerusalem. And he said, you know, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You know, you know, let them come here to Caesarea instead. And so instead they were just waiting. And so then Festus ended up getting all the Jewish leaders to come from Jerusalem to Caesarea so that they could try Paul yet again. They keep on trying Paul over and over again. He's been in prison now for over a couple of years, and they keep on wanting to find something that they can kill him for, but they haven't been able to find anything. And so in verse 10 it says, so Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. He didn't want to go to Jerusalem any longer. I'm done with Jerusalem, finally. Because the Lord had never called him to go to Jerusalem. He called him to go to Rome. He called him to go to the Gentiles way back in Acts 9:15 when he first got saved 30 or so years before. And it says, and this is what the Lord said to him through Ananias. He says, I want you to go and I want you to bear my name, Jesus' name, before the Gentiles and kings and the descendants of Israel. And so here he is. He's before Gentiles and he's for kings. He didn't know how he was going to get there. He didn't know what was going to happen, all the different occurrences that had to happen for him to go before kings and Gentiles and everything else. But God had arranged it. And as we look at his life, all the different occurrences, all the different things that he went through, all the trials, all the tribulations, it was all for the very reason to get him to a place. And that's what he's doing in all of our lives, to get us to a place. We don't know why we go through the things we do. We don't know why we go through so much hardship. You know, both, you know, maybe, you know, in our families, in our finances, in our, you know, in relationships. I mean, all these different things, in our health, all these things are going on because God has a plan. He doesn't want to miss anything, so he uses all these things to direct us and guide us. How do I know? Because we see it all the way through Scripture. That's the way God works in our lives. He works through providence. He works supernaturally in a very natural way. You know, we get sick and we go, oh man, I hate this. I don't want to get sick. But there's probably a good reason for that. Maybe you're down for a few days. Maybe there's something that the Lord needs to talk to you about. Maybe there's things that you need to think through. Maybe you need to pray. Maybe you need to get into the Word. You know, but the Lord is wanting to slow you down. You know, we see even Paul, he ends up going into prison a number of times. You know, and I'm sure he's thinking, oh man, here I am in prison again. But while he was in prison, he ends up writing, you know, four or five different books of the Bible in prison. He's able to minister to all these different guys. He's able to, you know, the Lord is showing him all these things, you know, as he's in prison. And so anyway, so this is what's happening to Paul. All these things are happening, but he understands that the Lord is in it all. Because look in verse 11. He says, for if I'm an offender or if I've committed anything deserving of death, I don't object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me then to them. I appeal to Caesar. And so in other words, he's saying that, you know, life really doesn't have that much of a grip on me. I don't really care that much if I live or die. In fact, we see when he wrote to the Philippians, he said that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, and Paul couldn't say, you know, to live is Christ until he was able to say to die is gain. You know, when you understand to die is gain, when you are a believer, when you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior and you are convinced that he is the Lord of your life, well, then death has nothing on you. Now, if you're not sure, you know, this morning, well, then death has a lot on you. Everything's riding on when you live or when you die. Everything's riding on that. You know, it's critical, you know, where you're at. But then when you understand Christ, then it doesn't matter if you live or if you die. You are free from the fear of dying physically. You're the fear of dying spiritually. Death to self doesn't have anything on us any longer. You know, we hang on to our life only to lose our life. Jesus said, if you lose your life, then you'll find your life. We have this death grip to save our life. Yet we see that the more that we, you know, try to hang on to our lives, you know, You know, it just seems like, you know, as a Christian faces sickness and faces death and faces hard times and faces, you know, impossibilities, you know, we should have hope. We should have faith. We should understand that God is God and God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. But so much of the time, we don't live our lives any different than those who don't know the Lord. You know, it's amazing. You know, you can talk to someone who doesn't know the Lord and, you know, and I'm not afraid of dying. You know, it's just a circle of life. You know, you come and you go and, you know, and all these type of things. But they're ignorant to what's really happening, but they're not even afraid. You know, and then you know, as Christians, we should be just so assured that the Lord is, that we are immortal until the Lord is going to take us home. Now, it doesn't mean that we are reckless in our lives. The Lord wants us to preserve our lives. He doesn't want us to, you know, to walk in front of a train. You know, He doesn't want us to, you know, somehow do things that are absolutely crazy as far as, you know, losing your life. But, you know, because we have to understand that being any of those things is suicide, isn't just trusting the Lord with your life, but it's more like suicide. But the Lord is really wanting to get it settled in all of our minds, you know, that every sickness and every problem and any crisis and every disappointment, you know, can become a very lapse in faith, or it can become the very foundation of our victory in our lives. Because we're not fighting God, we're letting Him have His way in us. We're not panicking, we're not worrying, we're not striving about what's happening in the world events. We're not panicking about what's going on around us, because we know that God is in control. And so here, Paul understood that. And so that's why he's able to stand before these kings and these governors. The reason he's able not to be afraid or to be ashamed was because he didn't care about his life. His life wasn't near and dear to himself. His life was given over to the Lord, and that he was going to direct and guide. And then the Lord would say the time that he was going to be done. And when it was time to be done, it was done. Going on, looking at verse 13, it says, "Then after some days after this," it says that King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. So now enter in King Agrippa the second, and then also Bernice. Now Bernice was his sister that the historians say that were probably having an incestuous relationship. Bernice was no better than Drusilla. Drusilla we talked about last week. Now, I want to make a retract. I want to retract something I said last week. We were talking about Drusilla, and it says here that in the last chapter that Drusilla was Felix's wife. Well, and I had said that she was more like married to someone else at that time. Wasn't the wife, you know, at that particular time. Well, I think that it really confused some people, because it says Drusilla was his wife. And so so I need to stand corrected, because I read that from a Jewish historian, Josephus, said that wasn't his wife at the time. But then when the scripture says something, then it's greater than a historian. So Drusilla was the wife of Felix. So I apologize for that. When I do something like that too, I really like it when people can tell me. You know, they say, you know, it said this, and then, you know, and I go, oh yeah, that's good. Well, I'll retract that. Because, you know, you need to be able to see it, whatever I'm saying, you need to be able to see if it's right or not. You know, see if it's true or not. Because, you know, the authority is the Word of God, and we're going through the Word together. And so, but let the Lord be able to give you eyes to see, you know, in all these things. So anyway, so King Agrippa, let's talk about King Agrippa for a while. King Agrippa was one of the Herods. He's Herod Agrippa the second. Now, he is the great grandson of Herod the Great, and Herod the Great was the one who was trying to kill Jesus when he was an infant. Okay, we see that he was a grandson of the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist, another Herod. These are real nice guys. And then he is the son of the Herod that beheaded James, imprisoned Peter, and then was eaten by worms in Acts 12. And so these are some really nice guys, these Herods. But here, and so here we have another Herod, Herod Agrippa. Now this Herod Agrippa, we don't know exactly what happened to him after he died, but most likely with all these guys, after they died, they ended up with some tragic accident, quote, accident afterwards. You know, after they did these horrible things, the Lord took them out. And so this was probably what's going to be happening with Agrippa after this, because he's going to be, again, he's not as bad as these other guys are, but, you know, he's not going to be bowing his knees. So anyway, so we have Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And they were there many days, and so they wanted to question Paul. You know, they were very interested in what Paul had to say. He's in prison. Festus says, "Hey, by the way, I've got this guy in prison. You know, he says that he knows this Jesus, that he saw him, he rose from the dead. You know, what do you think we ought to do with this guy? He's appealed to Caesar. You know, should we let him go? Should we let him go to Caesar? What should we do? Should we get the Jews involved?" And so Herod said, you know, Agrippa said, "Huh, that's a very interesting story. Let's talk to him. I want to talk to him." And so Festus said, "Well, let's talk to him. Well, that's good. We'll get him the next day." So the very next day, we see in verse 23, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, you know, they were arrayed in all these, he was in his royal purple, she was in her jewels, and they entered the auditorium. And with the commanders were the military officers, are all, you know, they're all in their garb, you know, and the prominent men of the city. At Festus's command, Paul was brought in, and here he is. You know, Paul is being in, it's like they're wanting to torture this guy. They're wanting to, you know, they're in the power position, they're wanting Paul to come out. He's like a lab rat. You know, and so they're going to experiment on him. They're going to be asking him. They're going to be interrogating him. So Paul comes out in chains, you know, probably in these old clothes, dirty, stinking. And then you have all the dignitaries. And here he is right in the middle of this whole thing. And he has an audience to be able to speak to them. Now, he's not looking at the fact that they're looking down on him, and he's kind of shuffling in and, you know, kind of feeling insecure because, you know, his hair is not combed, or, you know, he hasn't shaved for a while, and, you know, he has stains underneath his arms or whatever. You know, he's not worried about any of those things because he's seeing this as a perfect opportunity to share. In fact, you know, he remembers, Paul, in the back of his mind, you remember 30 years ago, the Lord Jesus telling him that you're going to be speaking before Gentiles and kings and the descendants of Israel. So he understood that. And so now he's seeing that this is what you have set up for me, Lord. Thank you very much. And so the contrast is amazing, because then Paul ends up becoming the one that's in charge, and the ones that are in charge end up becoming those who are on the judgment seat. They're thinking they're judging Paul, but Paul is, and the Lord is judging them. Just like when Jesus was on the judgment seat, he wasn't being judged. The Romans and the Jews were being judged by their decision. What are you going to do with Jesus? So they bring him in, and so then he says, he brought him in because he wanted to have something to write, verse 26, didn't have anything to write, you know, concerning him, didn't know anything about Paul, how he could really frame this complaint and give it to Caesar. And we're talking about Caesar Augustus at this time, who is actually Nero. Caesar Augustus were titles. Nero was actually who was in command. Verse 26, he says, "Write to my Lord concerning him." My Lord, this was a term of deity. So they were looking at Caesar at this time. Caesar worship. Caesar is God. And so we're having Paul's God going before Caesar, who is God. I mean, it's just like this, you know, this battle of this, the gods of this world against the God of heaven. Chapter 26, verse 1. It says, and Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand, and he answered for himself. And so Paul understood. He knew that he had an opportunity now. He had an opportunity to speak. And he remembered, no doubt, when Jesus was speaking in the book of Matthew, He says in chapter 10, verse 17, you know, this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils. They'll scourge you in their synagogues. And you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how and what you're going to speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. Isn't that interesting? And so at that very hour, here Paul, he wasn't afraid, he wasn't ashamed, he was going to go for it. You know, this was going to be, you know, here's a perfect opportunity, you know, to, you know, just by faith to see that God was going to work. It reminds me when the children of Israel didn't go into the promised land because there were giants in the land. They were afraid. Even though God had told them that they could go into the land, because they were looking with their eyes visibly at what was in front of them, they said, no, God, they're too big. You cannot take care of them. And so as a result, they didn't go in and they missed the blessing. But here, Paul is looking at the same thing, and he's looking at all these giants. And he's just saying, Lord, you know, you've promised me. I know that you're going to be able to take care of these giants. And so by faith, he goes in, he starts speaking. And the same thing with us. We have giants in our own life. We have giant problems. I see some heads saying yes. And the ones that aren't saying yes, you're lying. We all have things that are going on in our lives, but there's nothing, there's absolutely nothing that's too big for God. You know, and you have to see that. You must see that, because if you don't see that, then your only alternative is to worry, is to strive, is to panic, you know, and then try to figure it out on your own and do things that maybe are a little bit crazy that you shouldn't be doing anyway. And so let the Lord do his work. And this is what Paul's doing. He's a great example for us. So he says, starting in verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself before all the things which I am accused of the Jews. So, you know, I think myself happy. I'm happy. You know, I've been in prison for, you know, over 2 years, and, you know, I've been mistreated. I've been, you know, I'm in for something I never did, but I'm happy. I want to talk to you, you know. And you can just see him, you know, he's just probably just beaming. Especially because you are an expert in all the customs and the questions which have to do with the Jews. Now, Agrippa was half Jewish himself. He was the guardian of the temple. He was the one who assigned the high priest of Israel, because that was his job as the king of the area of Jerusalem. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. You know, and then he starts talking about his youth in the beginning. You know, he wants to prove that I'm a good Jew. You know, I'm not against the Jews. I'm not against the scriptures. In fact, I am very much for the Jews, because I am a Jew. He says in verse 5 that I lived a Pharisee. A Pharisee is conservative in their interpreting the scriptures. They believed in miracles and resurrection. You know, so I am a Pharisee. I lived as a Pharisee. Now I stand, verse 6, and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Now, isn't it interesting? Now, he's going to be speaking to Herod about the fact that who he's worshiping, Jesus, is really the fulfillment of the scriptures of the Old Testament, which the Jews are totally into. Verse 7, and to this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to obtain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. And they said, why do you think it's incredible that God raises the dead? You know, I did things contrary to the name of Jesus. You know, I shut them up in prison. I put my stamp of approval on the fact that Christians were being killed. And I wanted them dead. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, verse 11. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. What a transformation. So in one thing that's going on, he's telling them who he used to be. I used to hate Christians. I used to kill Christians. I used to slam doors in their face. I used to punch them in the nose, whatever it might have been. But now he's He's a Christian himself. He loves the Lord. He loves the brothers. He loves the sisters. I mean, he's a transformation sitting right in front of them. Only Jesus Christ could do this, make a new creation out of Paul. He's filled with the Spirit now. He's filled with love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness. That was never what he was before. He was breathing threats of violence continually against Christians. All he lived to do was to kill. He was a killer. And now he's an apostle of love. He's transformed. And they're looking at this guy, they're going, wow. Similar, remember when Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts, when he was speaking to the Sanhedrin, and as he's speaking to them, they looked on his face and they saw the face of an angel. They knew that there was something different about this guy. They could refute the things that he was saying, but he couldn't refute the spirit that was in him. And this is what was happening here. Paul was speaking these things, and they're wanting not to listen. They're wanting not to get, they don't want to get a part of this thing. They want to separate their emotions from this whole thing, but they're getting sucked in because they're seeing that there's truth. It's undeniable. The Holy Spirit is starting to work in their lives. They're just saying, there is something right about this. He's saying something that's true, that it's logical. It has substance in it. And then he goes on in verse 12. He says, while thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus. Now he's going to talk about his own salvation experience, how he was saved by the grace of God. He was going to kill Christians in Damascus, and as a result, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and just absolutely saved him. And he's going to talk about how that happened. He says, at midday, verse 13, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me. Now, keep this in mind. This is the third time. We're going to see three different times that Paul is going to give this same salvation message, what happened to him. And so this is the third time. This is probably one of the most detailed accounts that we have of the three. It gives us some things that we don't see in the other accounts. But it was something that was so important to him, he wanted to let people know that he was saved. And not just that he was saved, but the awesome way that he was saved. It wasn't by him seeking God, it was God seeking him. And I think that as we think about it in our own lives and how people come to know Christ, it's not that, I really wanted to know Jesus, and so I just started, looking for Jesus. We don't have that testimony. The testimony is we're looking every other place. The last place we wanted to go was Jesus, but then the Lord, by his Spirit, by his holiness, by his ability, by his word, somehow touched our hearts. And then all of a sudden, we're the very thing that we hated 10 minutes before. I hate Christians. I love Jesus. It's just like, what is going on? What's with you? What's happening? And that's what was happening here. When someone would come, they hated Christians, but then when they came to know who Christ was, everything changed. Their whole hearts changed. Why? Well, we're going to find out why in a second here. Okay, go on. So this bright light was around them. We see that in verse 14, and they all fell to the ground, and that's a natural response when you're before the Lord, when you're worshiping the Lord, something just happens. There is a power of God that's at work that floors us. I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to go on and to kick against the goads, to continue to resist me. Now keep in mind, he's speaking to Agrippa, and he's speaking to Bernice, and he's speaking to Festus, all these people. So when he's given this message, I'm sure he's looking straight at them. I'm sure that he's making sure that they're getting every word that he's saying. And the Holy Spirit is just moving in this whole arena that they're in. Verse 15, and so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise up and stand on your feet. I've appeared for this purpose to make you a minister. A minister is a servant. Don't forget that. A minister is a servant. And a witness both of the things you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. Verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Now this is the reason why he's sending them to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And this is salvation. And this is what happens to us when you have received Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified, set apart, cleansed, purified by me, by faith in me. Now, those who don't know the Lord, if you don't know Christ, you are unknowingly, those who have never received Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they're unknowingly blind. I mean, they don't want to be blind, but they're blind. That's what it says, because Jesus opens our eyes. Our eyes are blinded until he opens up our eyes. We're in the dark, it says, in order to turn them from darkness to light. And so when we don't know the Lord, we are in darkness. You know, our lives are dark. We love the dark. We don't have the light in us. Our thoughts are dark. Our actions are dark. Our motives are dark. But then when Jesus comes into your life, it's light. Everything changes. And if things aren't changing for you, if you're in the dark, take note of that. Take note. Because it doesn't take a whole lot to get you from the dark to the light. All it takes is for you to bow your knee to Jesus. And maybe, you know, maybe you think that you have. Maybe you did that at one time or whatever, but you still see that there's darkness, that there's not, the fruit of the Spirit isn't in your life. There isn't a joy, there isn't a peace, there isn't a love, there isn't a gentleness, there's not a self-control. Well then, just bow your knee once again, just repent, and let the Lord cleanse you and transform you, just like it's saying here. Because you know, the only tragedy is not bowing down. And this is what's going to be happening to Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and Drusilla and Festus. They're not going to bow their knee. Because it's like, well, I've already done that, or I'll hear him again, or, you know, there may not be another time. Anyway, so going on. So it says, to open up their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Do you know that? I mean, when I first understood this, it just blew my mind, that you're either under the control of Satan or you're under the control of God himself. And there isn't any in between. You know, and that's so amazing, because you have some really, really nice, nice people, you know, that have never bowed their knee to Jesus. And they're very, very nice. And they do very nice things, but they're still under the control of Satan. How could it be? Well, Satan disguises himself as an angel in light as well. It's deception. It's not like these are horrible, evil people, but they're deceived, because Satan has deceived them. He has darkened their eyes, so they're not able to see the truth. And this is what's happening as he's talking to these people. He's talking to them about that you can go from the power of Satan to God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins, that you can be released from your sins. If you're still in sin, you need Jesus to set you free, to forgive your sins, to release you from sins, to cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. Forgiveness is wonderful, but also deliverance from the power of sin is what he wants to do too. He doesn't want to. He loves you too much to keep you in your sinful place. He loves you so much, he wants to deliver you from your sin, because your sin is killing you and killing other people around you. It's killing your families. It's killing you at work. It's killing, you know, all these things, relationships that you have with people. Your sin is killing you and killing them around you. The Lord wants to set you free from that. And an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. An inheritance among those who are sanctified. Part of the part of the body of Christ now, and you're sanctified, you're purified, you're made holy, you're set apart. You know, you have the righteousness of God in you when you've received Christ himself. Verse 19, therefore Agrippa was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but he declared first those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and all Judah, and this is what he said, that they should repent, turn to God, and do the works fitting of repentance. That you would repent. And repent is to turn to God. Turn away from what you are doing, turning away from the world in which you are following, turning away from the flesh in which you are appeasing, and then turn to the Lord and do works befitting for repentance. Now, it's interesting because as we look at salvation, we know that it's not of works. It says do works befitting for repentance. We see in Ephesians 2:8, it's by grace you're saved through faith, and that's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the very next verse is, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if there's not good works in your life, just realize that you're missing out. There's something that's not right. There's a disconnect in your Christian walk. Because a lot of times it's like, hey, I'm not saved by works, and so, you know, so that, therefore I'm just going to sin all I can so I can prove that I'm not saved by works. I'm saved by grace, you know, no matter how much I sin. Well, that's a total misunderstanding. You've misunderstood. You've underestimated the power of God's grace, not only to forgive sin, but to give you victory over sin in your life as well. You know, he doesn't want you to continue on. He wants you to have good works where you're going to be a blessing to others, not a curse. You know, be blessings, you know, at work and at home and your families, you know, that you'd be a blessing to them, not one that would just be tearing down. And if that's not happening, well, then he just says, repent. Repent and turn to God. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. Why? Because he taught on repentance. Don't expect when you talk about repentance that your flesh is going to say, yeah, I want to repent. Oh, yeah, I love that message. No, our flesh hates that message. I remember for the first many years hearing the word repentance, I hated it. As soon as someone would say repentance, it was like, I'm done, I'm gone, you know, next church. I didn't understand that repentance was something beautiful. I didn't know there was something that it was something that set me free. It's like I didn't want to repent because I wanted to stay in bondage to my sin. I wasn't ready. But you know, repentance is really the message through the word. But you know, no one gets applauded for that message. Noah, you know? I mean he had the message of repentance to the whole world. Yet no one repented. Jeremiah, he had a message of repentance that was huge. He ended up finding himself in prison because of it. And Daniel found himself in the lion's den. John the Baptist taught repentance, certainly. He found himself beheaded. You know, people aren't going to stand up and applaud you because we talk about repentance. But man, isn't that, it's such a trick of the enemy to keep us from repentance. You know, we want to have something like instead, instead of repent, honk if you love Jesus, you know, or, smile, God loves you, which is great, you know, but if you haven't repented, you know, there's no smiling. You know, I'm okay, you're okay, you know, well, I don't think so. Not according to the Word of God. You know, God wants you healthy and wealthy and wise, and Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Jesus is my co-pilot. I mean, there's all these, you know, just trivial things, you know. But the Lord really, what he really wants, you know, is for us to repent, you know. He just wants us to turn to him, turn away from ourselves, turn away from our sin, and turn to him. In the verse 24 going on, it says, now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad. He couldn't take it anymore. It's like, don't say another word. You know, when he said repentance, that was it. It was like, you know, you are crazy. And, you know, and isn't that the truth? When you are, you know, when you want to share, you know, the love of Jesus with someone, I mean, Freud thought that all Christians were delusional. They needed therapy. You know, I mean, the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing. You know, I mean, it's just so foolish. It just sounds so ridiculous when people do, when you say something about Jesus, they want to put you in a box. You know, they want to put you in a, you know, a crazy box. You know, like, you're a Christian, you're one of those wackos, you know, and as long as you can put them in a wacko, you know, category, well, then you can deal with them. You know, I remember, you know, one time, you know, no matter what your category is as a Christian, at one time it was like, you know, that you were born again. You know, then you became a born-againer, you know, and then, you know, then you're like a, you know, then you're fundamental because you're born again because that's what Jesus told us to do, that you must be born again. But then you became a born-againer. We're a fundamentalist because we believed in all the fundamentals of the Word of God. Oh, you're a fundamentalist. It's just like whatever you are, you know, people want to put you in a category and just count you out because you're a, you know, because you like the Bible. You know, oh, you're one of those Bible thumpers, you know. I mean, it's just, you know, I mean, no matter what it is, they're going to find a way to discount you because if they can put you in a category, if they can put you in a box, they don't have to deal with you any longer. Isn't that true? You know? I mean, if you can put people in a box, no matter what it is, and you can put them in a category, you can label them, like at first you're going, gosh, I don't know what to do with this. This is really, And this is what was happening with Festus and what was happening with Agrippa and happening with Drusilla. They're listening. They're just going, wow, this is making sense. This is hitting home. What are we going to do? You know, you're crazy. Yeah, good. Yes, I like that. Because that means if he's crazy, I'm not. And that's what people want to think. But he says, but then he said in verse 25, I'm not mad. You know, this word man is mania, manic. You know, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. He calls him most noble Festus. I mean, he's still loving on him. But I speak the words of truth and of reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. He's talking to Agrippa now. Since this thing was not done in a corner, King Agrippa, and I believe he's going in for the kill right now. Not really the kill. He's going in for the, you know, he's speaking to the will right now. You know, he's already got it in his head. He knows he has it in his head. He knows he's made an ironclad defense of the gospel. He knows that it's true. Agrippa knows it's true now, and now he wants to go into the heart. He wants to go into the will. Because it doesn't matter how much you know about the truth, unless you have bowed your knee, unless you've given your will over to the Lord, your knowledge means nothing. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. Satan believes in Jesus. He knows he's the Son of God, but it doesn't save him. And so here he says, King Agrippa, verse 27, do you believe the prophets, the word of God? I know that you believe. I know that you do because you have known the scriptures. You know the story of Jesus. You see it's all coming together. You see the connection between the Old Testament prophecies, Jesus coming here, me testifying it. And then Agrippa said to Paul, I'm sure he was a little bit warm at this time, maybe some sweat coming down his brow, maybe his heart was beating fast. He was looking at all the people around him. It's like, if I bow my knee now, I am going to look pretty foolish. And he says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost, Agrippa, you almost had life. You almost had light. You're still in the darkness. You almost had God. You still have Satan. You almost had forgiveness of sins, but now you're in your sins. You almost had heaven, and now all your only alternative now is eternal separation from God. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Man. I mean, that was a big concession on his part with all these people standing around. I mean, in his heart, he's probably thinking, that's about as far as I can go, you know, without just bowing my knee. But he was so close. He was so close to bowing his knee, but we never find any place else in Scripture or in history that he ever made a change in his life or his mind. He never came to Christ, but he had the opportunity right here. And he says, and then Paul said that, I would to God that you would be, that you would come. You know, but they rejected because of the fear of man. Because they had this prominent position. It was a loss of position. There were kings and governors. It's okay if you don't have a position. Because the least that you have in a position, the least you have to lose. And so they had so much to lose, and so they held on. You know, they had power, prestige, money. These are all great motivators to keep ourselves bound up. He knew it was going to cost him something. It was going to be more than what he was willing to spend. But in contrast, the Philippian jailer, as we saw earlier on, the jailer, you know, they were all these men were in the dark. You know, the jailer was in the dark. All these guys were in the dark. They all heard the same gospel. They're all ungodly. They didn't refuse to hear the word. But they all had a personal response and a conviction because they all had a will. The Philippian jailer gave his will while everyone else passed him off. Put Jesus in a box. Take the conviction away. I don't want to hear any more of it. I'll hear him again. You're crazy. There are things that were similar. There are things that were contrasted as well. The jailer ended up being anxious to be saved. What must I do to be saved? The others, all they were anxious about was to make it stop. Just make it stop. The Spirit was moving, and they wanted to stop it somehow. You know, somehow, sometimes I think that we do that too. You know, like the Spirit may be moving in your own life, and, you know, as a non-believer and even as a believer, and it's so powerful, it's so heavy at times that you get uncomfortable, and you just maybe blurt something out, you know, where maybe we should have been quiet for a while. You know, when quiet, you know, sometimes you're quiet before the Lord, and you know, maybe with other people, and it's like, you know that the Lord's doing something, but you're nervous too. It's like, I just need to say something because, you know, this quietness is killing me, and it's just, you can tell that God's working and stirring things up. But we see that the Philippian jailer, his heart was broken. He repented, and the other ones were hardened. But how do we respond ourselves? You know, that's the question that we would ask. You know, how do we feel when we hear the word repent? You know, because if you're a believer or you're an unbeliever, you need to repent. And we see that repentance is really a way of life. You know, we're understanding that the Lord is wanting to have more of us. And we know that we're in the world, we have the flesh, we have the devil. All these things are going against us. And we know that we're not perfect. And so we just need to be in place of humility before him. You know, if you've never received Christ, you know, here is what an opportunity, you know, that you have right now. You know, we look at all these guys and the ones that received and the ones that didn't receive. And the Lord just wants your will right now if you never received Christ. And it's not a huge thing as far as what we need to do, but it's a huge thing in the importance throughout eternity. You know, sometimes we can put people in boxes and, you know, Christians and everything else, and, you know, that hypocrite there and that hypocrite there, and they did this and they did that and all those type of things. But, you know, when it's all said and done, you know, we're all going to stand before the Lord for our own actions. We're all going to stand before the Lord, and we're all going to be found hypocrites in some way or another. I know we are. But the Lord just wants to know, what about your heart? What is in your heart? How do we How do we respond to that? Do we get angry? Do we blow it off? Do we want to start thinking things in our mind to get it off of us? But I think that the Lord just wants to speak to us even right now. And just in the quiet, the Lord is speaking by His Spirit. And let's just close our eyes for a second here and let the Lord speak to you. And you can respond to the Lord just by repenting and getting your life right. If you don't know the Lord, you can just say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I repent. I turn away from my direction that I've been going away from you, and I want to turn to you. Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit, Lord? Would you give me hope? The hope that the world has no idea about. Would you write my name in the book of life? Lord, that I don't have to be afraid of death any longer, because I know that I am yours, and I can know you, and I can worship you, and I can fellowship with you. You can say that in your heart. And if you know the Lord already, that we can repent as well and just say, Lord, I know that you're wanting more of me. I know that I have quenched your Spirit in different ways. Lord, have your way, because none of us have given ourselves over to you 100%, not even close. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just work that in us, Lord, that this would be a different day than any other day that we've had in our lives, that we would know that you are in control and that you're wanting us to just to bow our knee to you each and every day of our lives. Let the conviction of the Holy Spirit come upon you. Don't resist him. Just let him do his work. He says that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of you. Lord, we want to be right with you. Lord, forgive us. We confess that thing in our heart, whatever it is that needs to be confessed, Lord. Lord, thank you for your life that you've given to us. Lord, thank you that we're not on our own to have to live a life the best we can to please you. But Lord, all we need to do is to allow you to do your work, your transformation work inside of us. Cleanse our heart, cleanse our mind. That we wouldn't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Renew our minds, Lord. Renew our hearts. Lord, we're not here for a religious service. We're here to meet with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for being here. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for stirring in our midst. And now, Lord, continue to direct us and guide us. Make us into the men and women that you want us to be, Lord. By your grace, transform us. Take away the things that are not of you and replace it with the fruit of the Spirit, that we would have love and joy and peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, self-control, goodness. Thank you, Lord.